This morning, we are turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in my Bible. There is a title above this section. It says, Death Comes to All. That title, of course, is not inspired. It was given there by the editors of my version. And when you read that, if yours has a similar inscription, you might think this is going to be a very cheerful message this morning. Death comes to all. In fact, I do think it is a joy-filled message, and it may not be exactly as the title indicates. We'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Give attention to the word of your God. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared in an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to the preaching now as he has given it in its reading. I don't think for many of us, I'm just going to make a guess, but I doubt for many of us, we have to be told how to be sad. We have the natural disposition to be sad over things that happen. Whether it's sadness and frustration over things that occur to us that we did not want to happen to us personally, or frustration and sadness over things that happen to our family, to our culture, sadness about what we see happening more generally in life, whatever it is, most of us, can I confess on behalf of most of us here this morning, we are very good at being sad. But let me ask you on the other side of things, how good are you at rejoicing? What is your natural tendency in terms of joy? Does it come easily to you? Do you find yourself finding pleasure in all sorts of things in life? Are you joyful and smiling? Is your disposition to praise and thankfulness for all these good things that are happening to you? Where's the joy? Especially it's appropriate for me to ask in the last year or two, where is the joy, my friends? You may have the impression, and now I speak especially to those of you who are college age and younger, you may have the distinct impression through observation that the nature of our Christian practice is one of solemnity, of seriousness, maybe even of sadness. But do you have the impression that our practice of the Christian faith is filled with joy? But then you observe in your parents and those who are older than you this sort of outstanding joy that can barely be contained, that bubbles up over and over and over again. Are you a smiling people, or are we people with a straight face tending to a downward frown? Now, I ask all of you that because, as I noted, the short title above our section of scripture this morning is that death comes to all. I think that's mistitled. A better title would be something like this: where is the joy? And we should say the joy is right here. This morning, what I want to commend to you is the practice of joy in the Christian life. In fact, I want to say it even more specifically. There are two great things, according to this passage, that stand in the way of joy. First is our perception of the shortness of life, with all the unfairness that happens in that shortness of life. There are a lot of things to be frustrated about, we would say. The other thing that keeps us from that joy is the unexpected nature of life. Both of those things go very closely together. In fact, when I talk about the two, you may have trouble distinguishing them. There are plenty of reasons to be sad. But the writer here in Ecclesiastes is not writing about the reasons to be sad. Instead, he is writing about the reasons to be joyful, to enjoy God. In fact, the way I want to put it is this. This is a thing I want you to kind of put in your minds. And if your kids ask you on the way home, or you mention to your parents what the sermon was about, I simply want you to put it this way. I do not need to be afraid to be joyful. I do not need to be afraid to be joyful. Let me talk to you first about those two reasons why we might fear, why we might find reasons not to have that joy. And the first reason comes in the first six verses of our section. In the first six verses of our section, the writer writes that life is hard, that life is difficult. And then after all the difficulty in life, here's what comes at the end. Death. You make it all the way through. You've run the race. You've persisted all the way to the end. And what happens at the end? You die. And he notes in these six verses how difficult and frustrating that can be. Let me note to you some of the things that he finds particularly frustrating. He says, I've seen the wise and I've seen the foolish. I've seen those who are godly and those who are ungodly. And verse 2 says, and it is the same for all. For the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked. If I could give you an illustration, I'd say it this way. Most of my family was gone for the past week, and I received a phone call from my wife on Thursday saying, guess what, honey? You know what happened? The power went out. Here I am 650 miles away from home, and the power goes out. And thankfully, we have a generator, someone could start, and so we had some power. But just imagine if you walked up and down our road, Leonard Street here in Ada. And if you walked down the road, when the power's off, you'd hear the buzzing of generators at almost every house. Maybe it was like that in your community. Now let's run a thought experiment here. If God is truly just, imagine walking down the street and seeing some homes that had their power on because these were people who were just and godly and were worshipers of God. And then you go a little bit further down the road and there are the people who could care less about God. They're living their own life, doing their own thing. And of course, they don't have power. Wouldn't that be the truly just thing in life? Or just apply cancer, for example. Imagine that you go to a cancer treatment center tomorrow morning and there are all the places where people receive treatment. There are chairs lined up all the way around the outside of this large room. In nearly every chair, you would find people with different stories. Of course, every story would be different. But some of these people would be those who had faith in Jesus Christ. They loved him. They were seeking to serve him. They may have sacrificed a great deal for him. Maybe they had to stand up for Jesus Christ in some moment of crisis. And now after enduring all of that, they come to this moment and the doctor calls them on the phone and he says, guess what, friend? You have a difficult diagnosis. You have cancer. And sitting right next to this brother or sister who has cancer is someone who has lived their lives for themselves. They have done everything with the grand ambition, how can I get ahead in life? How can I make my life good? And that person has exactly the same diagnosis. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that is the nature of life. There are these things that happen to us and those around us that appear to be good and evil. And these things are not just good to good people and evil to bad people, but the good and the evil seem to be evenly distributed. The power goes out for the good and the evil. Cancer comes to those who are the good and the evil. And how do we deal with that reality? Those kind of difficulties affect us in all sorts of areas in life. It's not just our power and our health. You can find the unevenness of life in relationships and employment, the amount of money you have, the way that your family reacts to you, the good and the evil are found throughout them all. And now I ask you this morning, as people who live in this world and are experiencing things exactly like this, how does that affect your hearts? How does it affect the way that you feel in your heart and you look at the world around you? Does the unevenness of life lead you to say when you get up in the morning, life is good? Isn't it fantastic that there are so many difficult things in this world? And maybe even you have a sense in your mind that there is hopefulness, not that the circumstances are difficult, but that at some point it will all be over. And then the writer of Ecclesiastes says in verse 4, in one of the most colorful phrases in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, a living dog has more hope than a dead lion. So you live through the difficulty, all of your difficult days, and then you come to the end, and what happens? It's not like when you reach a certain age, you turn 70 years of age, not only are you collecting then Social Security, but it's not as though in the great cosmic design, when you reach the age of 70, all of a sudden everything gets better. No, often the older you get, the more difficulty you have with your health. You may even see things in your family that are very disturbing to you. You have enough perspective on our culture that you may be very disturbed by what you're observing. And so it's not simply that you bear with all the difficulties of life. You come to a ripe old age, and at the ripe old age, you finally get to say, right, now I get to coast. No, the writer says, you get 70 or 80, and then you die. So here you go through the entirety of life, suffering misery, and then when you get to the end, it's not this great time of ease, but rather of death. In the middle of that, the writer says, a living dog has more hope than a dead lion. Why could he say that? In spite of the difficulty in life that eventually leads to the point of death, he says there's hopefulness for those who are living. Now, in order to understand what he is saying, understand that in this little proverb here, the dog he is talking about is not my dog, Jerry. We'll be so happy to greet you if you come to our door, except if you deliver for UPS, Amazon, or FedEx. He's had bad experiences. Jerry is a family dog. He lives inside, mostly laying on his mat in the sun. The dogs that are being described here were not family pets. They were scavengers. They were closer to the subway rats that you'll find in New York City than Jerry, my dog. And he is saying even the subway rats have a better life, they're more exalted, they're better off than the king of the jungle, the lion, if the lion is in fact dead. Because when the lion is dead, there is no consciousness, there is no future, you can't make a different choice in life, you can no longer matter, you are simply dead. And he says, therefore, even though life is hard and then it ends in death, there is a hopefulness if you are still alive this morning. That puts all of you in a very good position this morning. I don't know what things you're suffering through. It may be very difficult things. But let me establish for you a baseline that you may not have yet considered in your life. And that is, if you are upright and living this morning, you are drawing breath and the neurons, the synapses are firing in your brain, there is hope for you. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. There is hope for you. Life is hard and then it ends in death. But if you are alive this morning, there is hope. You might not feel tremendously encouraged by that. You might not feel like that's all you want out of life. But consider at least that there is hope. Now let me take you to the latter part of the passage where he delves into the second great difficulty, reason why we might not have joy in life. In verses 11 and 12, he says, not only is life short and hard and then it ends, he also says life is full of unexpected things that make us hesitant when living in this world. If you look at verses 11 and 12, you'll see what I mean. He says, contrary to our expectations, the race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong, bread to the wise, riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those who have knowledge. Instead, he says, time and chance happen to who? To them all. Now, that's not to say that there aren't people who are wiser and smarter with more money and are faster than others. You've watched the Olympics. You know that some people are faster than other people. But one of the things that's very interesting when you watch the Olympics is to imagine all those hundreds and maybe thousands of people who had the aspiration to be at the Olympics and did not make it. I know a young woman who had the desire to make the Olympics. She trained hard for 3 years and did not make it through the U.S. qualification for the Olympics. Imagine dedicating all that time and energy and then at the end not making it. She had a sprained ankle at the most unfortunate time. Now, if you were that young lady, you would look at your life and you would say, of all the things that could happen at the worst time, why did this happen to me now? Now, you can extrapolate that into all kinds of places in your life. As smart as you might be, as wise as you might perceive yourself, the strength that you possess, all of that, the writer says, with all of that true, isn't it also the case that often what happens to us in life comes down to something like being in the right place at the right time? Having the right connection. It wasn't that we did so much, but the phone call happened to catch us in the right time. Or maybe someone talked to us about some opportunity that otherwise we would have missed. Whatever it is, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, all these things being true and differences between the people, one person and the next, often it comes down to this, time and chance happen to them all. And that might not feel like a reason for joy. Because you think to yourself, what am I supposed to do about that? If I'm struggling and striving and doing the very best I can, I'm trying to leverage my strengths in order to get ahead. I'm trying to compensate for my weaknesses. I'm trying to invest wisely and to do the right thing. And in the middle of all that, time and chance happens to us all. That doesn't sound very encouraging. Maybe it's better off not to try so hard. Maybe it's better for us just to say, que sera, sera. What will happen, will happen. But at the very least, it might lead us to this point where we say, as many people do, I'm not very happy about the way life is turning out. I've tried and I failed. The engine in my car blows up. My spouse becomes sick. My aging parents need more help. My children need more and more and more from me that I cannot give. A tree falls on my house. I contract a disease that ravages my body. I lose my job because of things outside of my control. All those things may not be me, but you this morning. And you're wondering to yourself, how in the world does this seem fair? Life is full of the unexpected that is outside of our control. And that might lead us to an attitude of sadness and frustration rather than joy. Now, if I were to leave this passage right now, all of us would go out of here and think, oh, my word. Life is difficult, then I die. Life is unexpected, and therefore I'm frustrated. Bingo, that's true. But where's the hopefulness in that? You'll notice that sandwiched in the middle of these two things are verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And in these four verses, there are four separate commands, and all of them come under what we read in verse 7. It says, go eat your bread with what? With joy. And drink your wine with what? With a merry heart, for God has already reproved what you do. I'm going to run through these commandments very quickly. They're all complementary. And they help us understand that in a short life that ends in death, in an unpredictable life that leads to frustration, this morning I can still say to you, do not be afraid to live with joy. How can I say that? I can say that because of these four commandments and the biblical theology that they rest upon. The four commandments first. The first one I just read in verse 7. The first word is a command, go and eat. Go and eat what? Eat your bread, what you eat every day, the ordinary sustenance of life, the wine that you drink in order to stay alive. Eat and drink, not with sadness, but with joy. Not with a heavy heart, but with a merry heart. The second commandment is in verse 8, let your garments always be white. And let there be a lot of oil on your head. If you're wondering what that means, it's the polar opposite. Now, what the Bible means by sackcloth and ashes upon your head. Sackcloth were dirty clothes that indicated you were mourning. White clothes are the clothes of happiness and gladness. The ashes on your head meant you were mourning. The oil meant that you were celebrating and you were happy. The third command, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. What does it mean? It means if you are married, God has placed a relationship into your life in which there is intimacy. Celebrate that intimacy. Enjoy your spouse in every way imaginable, the writer is saying. This is good. This is wonderful. This is a gift from God. You're commanded to engage in it. And then verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. If the first three are rather specific, the last covers it all. The writer says, whatever that you put your hands to do, do with all your might, because it is good, and you can be joyful as you do it. Now, I come to the point in the sermon where I feel like I've been giving you a rah-rah speech. There are all these reasons to have a long face and to be sad. Four commands where God says, but be joyful. Which leaves us at this point, which is the most critical point of this sermon. How does that become possible? It is not that I'm simply going to say to you this morning, stop being sad, just be joyful. All those reasons you're sad, just forget about them. They don't matter. Instead, just be joyful. I could say that to you, but it really doesn't help. More likely, what would happen if I told you that is you'd walk out of this building now with your sadness plus guilt and probably some shame. How about if I show you instead how the sadness that we often feel about the circumstances of life can be turned into a godly joy? It comes there in verse 7. He says, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. And then this little phrase, for God has already approved what you do. There's probably a double meaning here. On the one hand, when it says he has approved what you do, he is simply saying that if what you're doing is consistent with God's will, the law of God, his commandments, you can take joy in that. So if you're eating and drinking in a way that honors God, if you are working in a way that honors God, if you're celebrating in a way that honors God, if you're living with your husband or wife in a way that honors God, if you're doing whatever you're doing, do all to the glory of God, as Paul will say in the New Testament. If that's what you're doing, then God approves of that. You ought to know that this morning. This is not a call in this sermon, no matter what you're doing in life, to say, well, it's just fine. If you're living in persistent sin, this is not saying, well, it doesn't matter. Just be joyful. Don't worry about it. No, the writer is saying there are certain things that should bring you joy. And there are other times where you should feel the weight of sin and the sadness of repentance. There is a time for both. The other way, the second way to understand, for God has already proved what you do, is not just that God has spoken his law and there are certain things that are right and wrong, but also that God has determined, he has decreed what will come to pass. And because he has decreed what has come to pass, all of these things that bring sadness and frustration and difficulty, and then you die. Listen to this. Are not coming randomly, but they're coming at the hand of your heavenly Father. As difficult as that might seem in the moment, I want you to know that this morning, that the circumstances of your life are precisely what you need because God loves you. I cannot explain to you sometimes the connection between that circumstance and the love of God, but I can say definitively, no hesitation, it's true. I'm not hesitating because I feel like that's true often. Often I feel like it's not true. I don't feel the connection in my heart. But when I read the scriptures, and hence the joy of reading the scriptures and the necessity of reading the Word of God, when God speaks to me, he does not speak with two voices, only one voice. And the voice that he speaks is loudly and clearly this: I have loved you in my Son to the degree that all things will work together for good. Can you affirm that this morning? And you say, yes, I know that's true. I know it's true. I'm not asking whether it often feels that way. I'm asking whether you know the promises of God to the degree that you can say with your mind and then eventually affirm with your heart. God is approving. He has approved what will happen in my life. It is not just a matter of random occurrences. It's not just the product of whatever I've chosen to do. No, God is the one who's busy. And God is the one who's active. If I can just burrow a little bit further into that, that's step one in having joy in life. Knowing that what is happening to you is happening by the hand of God. But I've got to give you a step two as well. And in order to do that, I want you, if you're able, to turn to Psalm 103, where the psalmist says something that is very close to what we're reading about in this passage. In Psalm 103, no, I'm reading the wrong passage, Psalm 90, excuse me, Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 10. This is a sentiment that's found throughout this psalm. I want to read to you only verse 10. It says, the years of our life are 70, or even if by reason of strength 80, I'm tempted to ask you, raise your hand if you're in that category. If you're not yet, you will hopefully someday be there. But when you reach that good old age of 70 or 80, what have you experienced about life? The psalmist says, if you reach that age by reason of strength and God's blessing, yet he says their span is but toil and trouble, for they are soon gone and we fly away. Oh, wow. How about that? You made it to 70 or 80. What can you say after you look back on all those decades? Look, toil and trouble, and then we're going to die. Same thing he says in Ecclesiastes. But in Ecclesiastes, and now even more, obviously in Psalm 90, he says not only that God is in control of it all, but he emphasizes the character of God that makes that control comforting, and even if you walk the journey with me, comforting to joyful. Read verse 1. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were formed, brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What makes it possible to be comforted and then joyful in the middle of a life in which there's toil and trouble, difficulty, and then we die? The psalmist says the key to being at peace with that is to know that God is our dwelling place. It is not just that he has the power to do whatever he wants in his, in our lives, and he's doing that, but even more, God is our dwelling place. He is a place of comfort, support, and peace. We can go to God no matter what's happening in life, and we find in God one who is a place of comfort, consoling care, and love. God is not perhaps like the father you had when you were young, who simply said to you, you must do it or I'm going to be angry with you. And to receive my approval, just perform, perform, perform. No, the God in the scriptures knows that you are weak. He knows that you have trouble. And he says to you over and over, and I will be your abiding place. You can come to me. I will receive you. And you can find your peace here. Don't you find it remarkable that some saints had gone through terribly difficult times, and yet in the middle of it and reflection upon it can say over and over, and God is good. And you know they're not faking it. You know it's genuine. How can it be genuine? Only if Psalm 90 verse 1 is an operation in their heart and then in ours. Lord, you've been our dwelling place. We run to you. We find peace and we find comfort in you. Okay, here we go. Does that bring you joy? To know that God is your abiding place? That he is the one who will never be moved? The psalmist says everything in life is changing except for God. He's always there. You can rest. You can trust in him. But maybe this morning you're saying, that is good. I appreciate that. That does cause the corners of my mouth to move up just a little. But pastor, if you knew my life and the things that I've struggled with, maybe the sins that I've committed, even in this past week, how do I know that I could run to God in the middle of my difficult, troubled life that ends in death with all of its unexpected events? How should I know? How can I know that I can run to this God and God will embrace me and he will be my comfort and my peace? That means we have to go to one more place. This is to John 1. Maybe you've noticed this before in the book of John, but if you haven't, I want you to know it now. There are two verses I want to read to you from John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we have John's introduction to Jesus and his entrance into the world. In verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, I'm going to read verses 14, 16, and 17. It talks about John's interpretation of Jesus coming into this world. And it says, the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Of grace and truth. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. What John is saying, and please, if your mind is cloudy, just concentrate on this truth. What John is saying in verse 14 is not just that God is our abiding place and we go to him. No, what John is saying in verse 14 is that God is our abiding place and God has come to live with us. It is not dependent upon us, according to the scriptures, for us, first of all, to run to God. No, God has come to us first. His grace upon grace is seen in that God knows you in your failings, your frustrations, your difficulties, and still the grace of God is shown in that he comes to you. As weak, as tired, as troubled, as horrible as you really are, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he comes to abide with you. Which means not only is your Father in heaven, God, the God of the universe, working all things out together for good. He is doing that. He has the power to do it. In Jesus Christ, we have a Savior who's come to those of us who are failing and frustrated. Those of us who sometimes think, maybe the end would be better than the difficult life that I'm living. And he is saying, I have come to you and my Son Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. So that when you look at life, not only do you see that I'm in control, but here's the thing. I'm in control because I love you, and you are mine. If you know Jesus Christ, you can look at every event in your life, and you can say, as strange as it might seem to you to say, this is happening because my Savior loves me. I can say that with a straight face. I can also say that with a smile. You know, when I was doing prison ministry, I struggled to know what do you train men who are rapists, men who are thieves, murderers, those who embezzled money, what do you train them to know? And an old pastor friend said, well, you probably train them to know the same things that you teach the children of your church, so you should teach them the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I did. And for those of you who are familiar with that catechism, it's a fantastic document. And the first question asks, what is the chief end of man? Or, let me put it this way, what are we all aiming for? What should we strive for? What is our ambition? And the answer in that catechism, the first part, was always fully acceptable to these prisoners. What is the chief end of man? To know God. And you think, know God, to glorify God, that's, of course, obvious. God wants me to know Him. God wants me to serve Him. That's the point of life. You can do that with a grimace. You can do that with anger sometimes. You can say, I'm just going to do it because God's going to make me. But you know, the second half of that answer is to glorify God, or to know God fully, deeply. And then it says, and to what? Enjoy Him forever. That was astonishing to them. And maybe it is for you this morning as well. God not only wants you to glorify Him, God wants you to enjoy Him, to take pleasure in Him, to say to God, you are my God, you're the source of my strength and my joy. There is nothing comparable to you. You are God. And because of that, I can be joyful in life. And let me tell you, because of Jesus Christ, it's absolutely true. That's not true simply to prisoners, many of whom would never see the outdoor light again. It's also true for ordinary people suffering through the difficulties of life, frustrations, difficulties that end in death with unexpected things that occur. You have a God who is your refuge and your strength, and a God that has come close to you in Jesus Christ, and therefore we can have joy. Do not be afraid. Be joyful, my friend. Let's pray. Father, we need this truth to not only be something that we consider in our minds, we need it to go deep into our hearts. Often our battle is not in our minds, it is in our hearts. We can hear these things and say these things to ourselves over and over, but your Spirit is the one who must convince us that these things are true. That our God is so reliable and He is so gracious, He's so merciful, that we can actually look at the events of our lives not with fear or with disgust or irritation, but we can look at these events with joy because they come to us from a loving Heavenly Father. Father, please teach my heart that truth. And everyone who is here, that when the Bible says that one of the fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy, that would actually be true. Father, we ask this and we trust that you are able, for we come in your Son's name. Amen. Would you